The title of our study today is The One Sin, The Only Sin God Cannot Forgive. And I would like to read for you scripture from Matthew chapter 12, beginning with verse 31. Is there really such a thing as a sin God cannot forgive? Well, this scripture here sort of leads us to believe that. He says, "Therefore I say to you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven men. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him, either in this age or in the age to come." I want us to focus today upon what is meant by the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. What really is the sin that we cannot receive forgiveness from? If we read the scripture just before verse 31 here in Matthew 12, it reminds us of the setting that Jesus was in. And in the New Testament, every place where this scripture is quoted about blasphemy against the Holy Spirit not being forgiven, it's always in the setting of Jesus casting out the demons and the charge that comes back against Jesus. In response to that charge, he comes up with the idea that every sin can be forgiven except that one. In Matthew chapter 12 right here, in verse 22, we find the story of the demon-possessed man being healed. He says, "Then one was brought to him who was demon-possessed. He was blind and mute, and he healed him, so that the blind and mute man both spoke and saw." Wouldn't that be a wonderful miracle to see taking place today? The man could not speak. He could not see. He was demon-possessed. And Jesus heals the man. It should have been a time of great rejoicing and victory. But verse 23 says, "And all the multitudes were amazed, and they said, 'Could this be the Son of David?' Now when the Pharisees heard it, they said, 'This fellow does not cast out demons except by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons.'" Every time there's a great revival, every time God's getting ready to work and do something great, Satan wants to come in and divide it. He wants to destroy. He's always the accuser. Verse 25, "But Jesus knew their thoughts, and he said to them, 'Every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself will not stand. If Satan cast out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand?'" You see, he's sort of getting on to the Pharisees here a little bit. He's using some logic. If Satan cast out Satan, he's divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? And if I cast out the demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore, they shall be your judges. But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. Verse 30. "He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters abroad." Then Jesus said, "Therefore I say to you, every sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven among men, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven among men." In the New Testament now, when Jesus brings up the idea of a sin not being forgiven, it's always in this setting. He's doing his work. He's doing it well. He's causing the lame to walk, the blind to see, the mute to speak, the deaf to be able to hear. He's not doing that by the power of Satan, and he knows it. The very people who should have been supporting what he's doing is accusing him of doing it in the name of Satan himself. It makes no sense, really, except to cast doubt upon the ministry of Christ and the Spirit of the living God. Jesus is telling those people. He tells it in means of a parable. He says, it is blasphemy for you to misrepresent me. I want you to think about what we're talking about here today very seriously, because you don't want to commit the one sin God cannot forgive. None of us do. Jesus is telling those people, I cannot forgive you. You cannot be forgiven if you commit the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. If you divide the work of God, if you misrepresent it, you are standing in a very precarious position. The Pharisees were right there. And Jesus, in his own way, was telling them, you cannot accuse me of being a partner with Satan. If you do, you cannot be saved. You cannot be forgiven of a sin that does not allow me to give you forgiveness from that sin. You know, the work of the Holy Spirit is an amazing work. And God, through the Holy Spirit, does more than we give Him credit for. If you will turn with me to John chapter 16, it actually lists here several things that the Holy Spirit was prophesied to accomplish. In Jesus' day, in the days of the apostles, in the Middle Ages, and all the way down even into our day. And it's this blasphemy against the Holy Spirit that is our focus today. John 16, Jesus says right here, I tell you, it is expedient for you that I go away. I'm reading now in John 16 and verse 7. But I want to tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But when I depart, and if I depart, then I will send Him to you. Now, don't argue the Holy Spirit wasn't here before this time. He was. Even in the book of Genesis, it says, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. But if you notice right here, in verse 7, it says, in the very last part, I want you to see this. He says, if I depart, I will send Him to you. He's not trying to contradict the writings of Moses and others, but the Holy Spirit would come in a greater way, in a more distinctive way, now than He's ever come before. He's designated as Jesus' helper. I leave, but somebody's going to take my place. That's the Holy Spirit. Now remember, Jesus said, if you commit blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, you cannot be forgiven. Let's read on a little bit further in John 16. At last, when He is come, verse 8 says, He's going to do several things. He will convict the world of sin. He will convict of righteousness and of judgment. Typical to Jesus' teaching, He adds some commentary. When the Holy Spirit is come, in verse 9, He says, He will convict the world of sin because they do not believe in Me. Well, what is sin anyway? Sin is defined in Scripture in 1 John 3:4 as transgression of the law. In another place, it says that all unrighteousness is sin. We even speak today of being born in sin. Therefore is the need of conversion. But when the Holy Spirit comes to a person, He gives conviction that we need a Savior because of sin. Today in the basics class here, I asked the class, why do we need a Savior? And somebody gave me the answer, and we hounded away again. But why do we need a Savior? Because we're born in sin. Because we've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. But why do you need a Savior? I can see why other people need a Savior, but let's personalize it here. Why do I need a Savior? It's because I'm under sin. I sin. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. It is true, through the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the New Testament, thousands of people were converted. They were convicted of the awfulness of sin and the penalty of death that sin brings, but the glorious award given to the righteous who receive Jesus Christ, that also was presented to them through the Holy Spirit. In verse 10, he says here that the Holy Spirit will convict of righteousness. So what is righteousness? Well, we have more than one definition of that in Scripture, and we could go two different ways today. We could talk about the righteousness representing the power of Christ Himself. He did not invent righteousness. He is righteous. Righteousness is who He is. That's who He is about. But in your status of righteousness, you don't have righteousness of your own. You are made righteous because Jesus says, if you receive me, I declare that you are righteous. We had the best Sabbath school class this morning. This very subject was what we were studying about the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Christ. Why it was necessary for Christ to die and the importance of Christ coming back to life again and what it means for the person today to receive that. When you receive Christ, you receive His righteousness. But you also receive that imparting and that imputing of righteousness, the convicting power of the Holy Spirit that moves the human heart to follow Christ in all things. It moves the person who is growing into Christ to keep the commandments of God, to be faithful, to model their life like Christ's life. That's the reference here, that the Holy Spirit will convict the person of righteousness. I've learned in ministry that the greatest convicting story of Scripture is the story of Christ dying. The story of the innocent giving life to those who are not innocent. That's what seems to reach across age groups and denominations and nationalities and languages of people. That wonderful eternal story of salvation, of the gospel. How that Christ left the beauty and the splendor of heaven. God Himself coming to the earth to be born as a human. To live as we live, yet tempted in all points as we are. Never even by a thought did He sin. Qualifying Himself to be the only official Savior of the world. And then the story of the cruelty of the cross. The meanness of people against Him. Put all of that together. Tell the story. And the Holy Spirit is able to convict people of the awfulness of the sin in their life. But also to convict them that Jesus loves them, He wants to be with them, wants to spend eternity with them, and therefore the conviction of righteousness comes about. Jesus said also, when the Holy Spirit is come, He will convict the world of judgment. Every one of us in this room is in a judgment process. You may say, well, If I've already given my life to Christ, there's no need of a judgment. The part about the judgment that I've continued to study is the fact that not only are we being judged, but there's a vindication taking place of God Himself. You are the proof that God can be judged and declared righteous Himself. Your works and your record of your deeds and your behavior can be proof that you are worth saving, that you are worth taking to heaven. And when your name is read there in the book of life and someone else's name is excluded, God is judged, God is vindicated because He has done right in saving you according to the plan. if you have confessed Christ, if with the mouth you have made profession of Christ, and if your life has given evidence of Christ in you, there is the testimony of God's judging power when He declares you are worthy of eternal life because you have met the love of Christ in your heart and in your life. Maybe that's part of the ministry of the other disciples in Scripture. Turn with me, if you will, over here to the book of Acts, chapter 26. Nobody, when they receive Christ, really knows where the ministry of the Holy Spirit is going to take them. You may never stand before great crowds of people and give testimony or give a message. You may never be called before a tribunal to give evidence of your faith. You may never even have privilege of your family of being asked why you believe what you do. But there are others who are given those commissions. There are those who seem to just draw to themselves the ability of trouble. The Apostle Paul was one of those men. I'm sure he was not intentional at bringing accusations against the newfound movement of God. He was extremely bold, extremely fierce, tremendously aggressive in what he believed. He was willing to argue with anybody for the cause of God. Even to the younger pastors that he was training, he would encourage them, contend for the faith once delivered for the saints. And we agree with all of that. We find, though, Paul in his last years coming before King Agrippa. It's in Acts chapter 26. In Acts 26 and verse 1, Paul is on trial for his faith. A lot of accusations are against him that could put him into death row. In verse 1 of Acts 26, then Agrippa said to Paul, "You are permitted to speak for yourself." And it says, "So Paul stretched forth his hand." Can't you just see it now? He stretched forth his hand and answered for himself. And he says, "I think myself happy, O King Agrippa, because today I shall answer myself and for myself before you concerning all the things which I am accused of by the Jews." And he gives a wonderful testimony of his call to ministry, of how he was blinded and then how he was privileged to see and how God had blessed him through this Holy Spirit. He says in verse 18 before King Agrippa that God has blessed him abundantly, that he would preach to the Jews and to the Gentiles to open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they might receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me. He continues with such fervor. In verse 24, Festus is there, and he says, "Paul, you need to slow down a little bit. You are beside yourself. Much learning has making you mad." I'm telling you something, people. This sin against the Holy Spirit is identifiable. But it helps you to understand what that sin is when you understand more of the scope and the broadness of the work of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is that power that grips the minds of men and women, boys and girls, and moves them to believe in a transformational movement. That's the only power that really gives a person a motivation for lasting change. Paul stood there in this court, Festus was almost poking fun at him. But in verse 27, of all the strange things to be recorded in Scripture, the Apostle Paul begins to make an appeal. He says, King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? He says, I know that you believe. Believing is the first step. Receiving is the second. King Agrippa believed, but he wasn't willing to receive the life. Verse 28. I've always wondered, what was the conversation between verse 27 and 28? What is it spoken that is not recorded here for us? In verse 28, King Agrippa said, Paul, you almost persuade me to become a Christian. You almost won me over to the cause of God. Talk about a powerful testimony. Paul knew it wasn't his words. He knew it wasn't his style or his mannerism. Paul knew it was the working of the Holy Spirit that had attended his ministry all along the way. It wasn't what he had done. He was just a tool. Paul even writes where he doesn't consider himself a flattering speaker or preacher at all. He says, I'm the chief of sinners. The things that I want to do, I don't do. And the things that I don't want to do, those seem to be the things that I do. But still, yet, God used him in such a tremendous, mighty way through the effective power of the Holy Spirit. King Agrippa was almost persuaded. I have no record of King Agrippa ever being saved. As God called upon his heart through the work of the Holy Spirit, he almost gave in. But then of his own choosing, he just threw up his hands and says, you've almost got me. But I don't know anywhere in Scripture it speaks about Paul baptizing Agrippa or the man ever making a profession of faith. That in itself is a sad story. Are you aware that when God gives the call of the Holy Spirit toward you, it's on accord, it's in harmony with God's plan and schedule for your life? I will continue to say it from this pulpit. You cannot just wake up any day and manufacture the feelings on your own that say, oh, it's going to be an unusual day. I'm tired of living in sin and squalor. I'm going to find Jesus Christ today. You cannot manufacture those feelings. The way this works is that God's presence and the Holy Spirit, that's the active agent in bringing people to a conviction of sin in their life and of right doing and of righteousness and of also the need and the power of judgment to come. Only as the Holy Spirit pulls a person to repentance and to the reception of truth can he or she adequately respond. It's almost frightening to me. When you understand that the call of God is going out to this person and that person and over here and over there. And as long as the person will listen, the Holy Spirit is willing to lead to righteousness and conviction of sin. But after a while, if the person does not respond, it's not that the Holy Spirit just chooses to go away, but by the person's own pushing away of Christ and the person's own denial of the Holy Spirit's call, the person is no longer sensitive then to the call of the Holy Spirit upon his life. This is the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. This is the sin that we cannot be forgiven of, because you cannot repent of it, you cannot confess of it without having the conviction that it's wrong. Does it make any sense to you? I'd like to tell you a quick story. I've told it here previously, but I received a letter from a state prison chaplain, and it was a request for me to visit an inmate. I made the appointment, drove to the prison, sat across the table from a man I've never spoken with. He says, "Pastor Stover, I want to visit with you because I want to ask you a question." He said, "I'm in prison. I was guilty. I'm here because of rape. I should be here. I did it. But I want to know if there's any way that I can have repentance and I can have forgiveness of that sin and go to heaven." What am I supposed to tell him? I know what 1 John 1:9 says. We use it constantly. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I know what the scripture says about with the mouth confession being made unto salvation. You see, some people have said that the one sin God cannot forgive is murder. Some have said it's suicide. We just come up with a number of different things. Some even say that divorce, if you get divorced and remarried and divorced and remarried, that you cannot enter into the kingdom of God. Listen, God's forgiveness is much broader and larger, I think, than we give him credit for. God's looking for ways to save us, not to condemn us. And he does that always under that umbrella. You know, we're not licensed to sin, but we're given the freedom of repentance. I shared with that man the best I knew how, the promises of forgiveness and acceptance of God. And I never heard from him again. I moved several hundred miles away. I don't know what happened. I was having some meetings, just like we finished here, in Middle Mississippi. I didn't say Mississippi, I said Mississippi. That's the way they pronounce it out there. One night in an altar call, a young girl came up and checked on her card, "I want to receive Christ. I want to be baptized." A couple of evenings later, the teenage girl's mother came up. Same situation. Except she didn't check, "I want to receive Christ. I want to be baptized." She says, I want to recommit my life to Christ." That in itself is a worthy decision. Not second to the first in importance. If you've already received Christ, it's a wonderful thing to recommit your life. I didn't know how this was going to work out, because as the meetings continued, started talking to people, sometimes at the meeting, and I gave out a sign-up sheet for those who would like a visit in their home. And so the pastor made the appointment. We went to visit this mother and this daughter. As we sat in their living room, I will never forget the, I guess you would say, dynamics of what was taking place. I had the card and I said, I know that God has been calling each of you to a closer walk with Him. And I feel privileged today to be able to come to your home and thank God for His eternal love for you. And the mother just sat on the couch. I didn't know what was happening. She wouldn't look up. Her hands were just clenched in her lap. So I turned to the daughter and called her by name. And I said, let's talk about your decision to follow Christ and to be baptized. God is good, isn't He? The mother started crying audibly. I didn't know why. I said to her, you're deeply upset today. I don't know what's wrong. Can we talk about it? And she said, I don't know if I love God or not. I don't understand what's happened. She said, my husband is in prison for rape of my daughter right here. You get the picture, don't you? She says, I don't know. I don't understand why things have happened the way they have. I'm not trained in psychology. I enjoy the study of it. I just know the power of God's greater than me. The power of the Holy Spirit is much greater than anything I could come up with. And so I said, let's talk about it. I said, do you feel like it was your fault? When we worked our way through the guilt that the mother had, and we gathered there on our knees around the coffee table, and really it wasn't her fault, but she really had believed that it was her fault. And the guilt that she had been carrying was a wall. It was a barrier standing between her and God. And now under conviction, the Holy Spirit moving upon her heart and mind to let go of hatred, to let go of guilt. As the tear flowed from her eyes, the guilt rolled off her back. And that decision to follow Christ permanently, I believe it was sealed there as we prayed again the prayer of faith as we kneeled around that coffee table. The one sin that God cannot forgive is the sin that you hang on to, that you love, that you cherish, or that you allow to remain with you, and refuse to let the Holy Spirit take it from you or give you forgiveness of that sin. That's what the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is. The Holy Spirit is real. It's literal. We call Him a He. He's personal. And as long as you live, every conviction that you receive about right and wrong, it comes from the Holy Spirit. With glad tidings today, we can say, thank you, God, for the promise of the Comforter, of the Helper, and of His presence in our lives. Someday we're going to see Him. We're going to spend eternity with Him, with God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. We thank you, Lord, for the graciousness in which you let us see Jesus revealed in so many different ways. And today, as we have seen the power of the Holy Spirit revealed through Scripture and experience, our request is that we might become His personal friend also. We want and we invite the Holy Spirit to attend us this day in all that we would do. We give you permission to convict us of what is right and what is wrong, and of the judgment to come. And in so doing, dear Lord, please let us be used effectively in the salvation of other people. Keep us safe until we meet again. In Jesus' name, amen.